So the big question is, how do we handle this psalm? How do we discern the word of God in these human words and the good news? Let me share just a little bit before we actually get into looking at this verse by verse, why I'm asking this question, what's going on inside of me right now to want to wrestle with this. And I have for a while. First, it's important to say I don't approach a study of the Psalms as an Old Testament scholar. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. I'm not going to be doing formal exegesis per se, even though obviously we want to treat the psalm responsibly. I'm going to treat this more as pastorally and in the form of some meditations. I want to treat it, because of some pastoral and some other experiences I've had, I want to try to treat this psalm in a way that keeps in mind what it means to be a minister of reconciliation. And I believe that there are words in this psalm that are powerful words for the ministry of reconciliation. And so that's part of what I bring to this. Another thing that I bring to this, and I'm not going to talk about this specifically today, but I just want to share the backdrop. I'm interested in, passionate about, and engaged in interfaith initiatives, and especially Christian-Muslim dialogue. And that's something I care a lot about and I work hard at. And as part of that, I've become interested in how people of faith, whatever faith they're a part of, how people of faith understand and interpret their sacred scriptures that have violent content. And we all have them. I mean, we have a lot of difficult passages in the Bible that, as people of faith, we have, as I just said a minute ago, we have to look at Psalm 137 and try to discern, because our faith tells us there is good news in this. There is a word from the Lord. We have to wrestle with that and try to come to grips with that. And I've been involved, and I'm involved right now, actually, in several initiatives with different people. I was at a conference 2 weeks ago where a group of Muslims in Los Angeles were reading through some violent texts in the Quran and trying to wrestle with that together and interpret it in the world, in their world of faith. They have their processes and we have ours, and I'm not going to talk about that dialogue. But for me, this becomes an important piece of the puzzle in that larger realm for me. This is an exercise for me, and it's an exercise for us, for people of Christian faith, to deal at least with one of our violent texts and try to do so responsibly, try to do so faithfully, and try to do so in a way that discerns the good news. And so that's part of what I bring to this. Okay, so having set that up, how do we approach this psalm? How do we approach this call for blessings on the people who pursue bitter revenge? And how do we understand it? Well, I think there are certainly a couple things that we should not do, and we could talk more in more detail with this, but of course, I think one bad way to deal with this psalm is to not deal with it, either to ignore it or to cut it out of Scripture, whether literally or in practice, functionally. Some chairs over here on the other side. If you guys are familiar with the 2nd century heretic Marcion, he basically cut out the Old Testament. He rejected the Old Testament as being part of the Word of God that represents the holy, loving, peaceful God of Jesus. And so he divided the Bible into two. And he considered there to be two different gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a vindictive, legalistic, tribal God of the Jews. The God of the New Testament is the universal, loving, peaceful God of Jesus. Well, that's one way to deal with this. I mean, that makes it easy, right? If you divide things up like that, you get, in fact, it's passages like this that led Marcion to some of his conclusions. I mean, how do you read this and not think that you're dealing with a vengeful, vindictive, tribal God? Well, historically, the church has decided that that's not the appropriate response. And I hope everyone in here agrees. In fact, not only is that not the best way to understand the Bible, it is a destructive way to understand the Bible. It is destructive to the gospel. And I think we would all agree you cannot understand Jesus without understanding Jesus in the context of the narrative of Israel. And so that's, you know, whatever we do with these hard passages, that's not the right approach. And yet in practice, many of us and many of our churches, we do the same thing. I mean, we're not going to say the Old Testament, we reject the Old Testament. We're not going to say there are two different gods. We don't believe that. But functionally, we do the same thing, either by ignoring this, and I just out of curiosity, how many people have heard a sermon on a Sunday morning from Psalm 137? Okay. I mean, we functionally ignore passages like this because we don't know what to do with it. And that's a good reason. I mean, we don't know what to do with it. I mean, it's not a good reason, but I understand the reason. We don't know what to do with it. There have been people, even some theologians and even some lectionaries in church history that have cut out psalms like this, or if not the entire psalm, certain verses. Lectionaries that guide the church's reading, and they will select out passages they think, well, that's not appropriate for Christians to read that or to sing that or to... Well, that doesn't seem appropriate. And so I want to wrestle with this, with these assumptions. The assumptions that when we look at Psalm 137, even with verse 9... Oh, by the way, I forgot about this. I actually came across, as I was looking at this, I came across a lectionary, 8th century Benedictine monk that put out a lectionary of readings that changed verse 9 from happy will be they who take your infants and dash them against the rocks, and just changed it to blessed are those who fear in the Lord. That's a pretty explicit change there, right? All right, well, I think we're on more solid ground when we take texts like this and we say, this is part of the canon of Scripture that we have been given. This is part of our Scripture. And all Scripture is given. And we could talk more about the Psalms, the importance of the Psalms in the New Testament, the importance of the Psalms in the life and the ministry of Jesus. I mean, every time something big was happening in Jesus' life and ministry, the Psalms are on the tip of his tongue. From when he was rebuking Satan in the temptations with Psalm 91, to when he was dying on the cross and crying out Psalm 22. We could talk about those things. I think we're on much more solid ground when we take this as Scripture and look for the good news in it and try to deal with what God has given us here. Okay, so let's get into the details of the psalm here and look at I've divided up in the three sections here, and I'm especially going to be looking at this last section because I think verse 9, verse 8 and 9 especially are part of what we wrestle with. But just to set it up, let's set this up a little bit. And I want to start with an analogy that's admittedly a little problematic. It's not one we need to take too far, but I think it has some value in this case. And the analogy has to do with Auschwitz, with the Nazi concentration camps. And the reason I say this is a little problematic, we need to be careful drawing too many parallels between the modern Holocaust and the Babylonian exile. They're not the same events, and they're very, very different in some ways. There were some Israelites that actually did pretty well in Babylonian captivity. But there are some things here that I think we can use and we can draw on to help us with this psalm. Between 1940, and you guys know this, between 1940 and 1945, well over a million people entered in through this gate or one of the gates like it in the Auschwitz camps, the Auschwitz complexes. 85 to 90% of those people didn't come out. Right? And so you have these death camps. And if you look, I mean, you have this iconic sign. I mean, this is the original Auschwitz camp, Auschwitz 1. You have this kind of iconic sign with this German above, Arbeit macht frei, which means work makes you free or work gives you freedom. And many people have talked about how this sign itself was a mockery, right? It's part of the psychological torture that went along with the other kinds of torture. So it gives this idea that as you enter in here, there is some level of hope. If you work hard, you might be able to earn your salvation or your freedom from here, which was not the intention. 75% of the people that walked through the gates of the Auschwitz camps went straight to the gas chambers without any hesitation. And many of the others perished as well. And so with a sign like this, you have a form of mockery. One of the things that is told at these camps as well is that the Nazis would put musicians outside the camp. And you'd have a small orchestra outside the camp. So as people came in, Jews and others, as they came in, there would be an orchestra playing classical music, playing Bach or Beethoven or Mozart, giving this idea that, well, maybe this place isn't as savage as we've heard. We're hearing this classical music. We see this sign. And yet all of that was just a lie, a sense of false hope, a kind of psychological torture. And can you imagine, and this is where I'm heading with this, can you imagine the psychological effects on people that this would have? The nightmares that it would cause, the resentment, the humiliation, the bitter anger that would come out of this. And again, I'm going to, at the risk of repeating, but I think it's important, let's be careful about those, there are too many parallels there. But when we read this opening line, I mean, by the rivers of Babylon, here you have some temple musicians, or a temple musician anyway, likely. Rivers of Babylon, probably the Tigris and the Euphrates. I mean, those rivers that are in the foreign land. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, we hung our harps. We have these musicians saying, this is not a time, this is not a place, this is not a time for singing praises. We hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked us for joyful songs. You have this kind of psychological terror going on here. And, just to paint a little bit more of the Babylonian captivity picture that I think is part of what is directly relevant here. You have a lot of social and physical trauma in the exile. You have people that have been let out. You have political jostling, and you have destruction, all this going on. But maybe more than the social and the physical trauma, for the Jews that cared about faith and cared about their story, you have theological trauma here. I mean, the promises of God have been cut short. They've been cut in half. The line of David, through which all the promises are given, has literally been cut. You have Zedekiah that's led out by King Nebuchadnezzar out of Jerusalem, and his sons are killed in front of him. Not just that it's hard to see your children killed in front of you, but his sons, the heirs of the line of David, through which the promises, God's promises to the people of Israel are supposed to go. The sons are killed. Zedekiah is blinded, very symbolic act as well as a physical act. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, is destroyed. The temple, the place where God resides, is burned. I mean, you have the humiliation and the cutoff of all of God's promises here. And here you are sitting in a foreign land with your captors. The people who are claiming your God isn't so great after all, is he? The gods and the deities of Babylon have crushed this little God that you talk about, this little Yahweh. And here the captors are saying, why don't you sing us some of those joyful songs? And you have this kind of psychological torture that goes on. Okay, then I'll move on to the second part here for the sake of time as well. Anyway, someone help me out. When does this class end? That's the kind of questions you need to ask before you start. Is it 10:15?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, so let's move on. All right, so second part here. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. A couple things here that I think are noteworthy, and I'm going to move on pretty quickly here. But after the humiliation and the torment that they're experiencing, you also have this sense of determination, the resiliency of the Jewish people. That's a pattern and a theme throughout history. And look what this musician, if this is a musician, I think we have good reason to think it is saying. The hand, the right hand, and the tongue becoming impotent. I mean, the things most important to a musician, someone playing and someone singing. But this identity, this connection to Zion, this connection to God and God's promises in Jerusalem, regardless of what has happened, let my hand wither and my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I forget that. You have this kind of admirable determination and resiliency. It makes me think, or draws parallels in my mind to famous poetry like that of Maya Angelou. You may write me down in history with your bitter, twisted lies. You may trod me in the very dirt, but still, like dust, I'll rise. You may shoot me with your words, you may cut me with your eyes, you may kill me with your hatefulness, but still, like air, I'll rise. And she goes on with that. You have this kind of determination, saying, regardless of what's happened, regardless of what you think you've done to us, we will remember. We will remember. They can mock us, they can hurt us, they can forget us, but we won't cave. We will remain faithful if it's the last thing we do. I think there's something admirable there. But then you head into our last section. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day of Jerusalem's fall. Of course, the Edomites being the descendants of Esau, and so you're going back to some blood tensions here between Jacob and Esau and the peoples and the ancestors of both, and you have this violent history that had a long history even at this point and would continue even into the Roman Empire times. And the Edomites, when Syria and then Babylon and Egypt were all jostling and besieging and messing with Jerusalem, the Edomites were there, oftentimes making alliance with Egypt and celebrating when Jerusalem was destroyed. So you have this cry out about the Edomites, this deep pain, this deep hurt. But the most devastating pain and hurt and anger and revenge is reserved for Babylon. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy will be those who pay you back for what you've done, who take your infants and dash them against the rocks. Okay. If we can see that we've had some understanding of what's going on here, maybe some understanding of why someone of faith at least would cry out in these ways, of what's going on, the resiliency, what do we do with this last line? And other passages like it in Scripture. And really what I want to do is just offer you, and this will be the last part of the class this morning, I want to offer you four thoughts about this and then one exhortation. And those will be my meditations on this morning. So four things. And as I said earlier, this is with the belief and the assumption that what we have here is Scripture that's been given to us to proclaim good news. And I didn't mention this specifically earlier, but I also want to stay away from an approach to these Old Testament Scriptures that say their only role is to kind of tell us, well, now that we're Christians, this just kind of tells us what our attitude shouldn't be. we're post-Easter now, so, okay, well, you can read this. It's not really important, but it does kind of remind you what you shouldn't do. I think there's something much deeper and more profound in this for us. So four thoughts and one exhortation. Here's the first thought. And these aren't necessarily, they're certainly not comprehensive, but I hope they're helpful in some way. Psalm 137 reminds us that there is real evil in the world, that there are things that God hates, and therefore there are things that we should hate. There are things that we should want to see crushed, because there are things that God wants to see crushed. Okay? Now there's a lot there that we could unpack, but at least that simple point. And we live in a world that sometimes doesn't acknowledge this enough. There are things that God hates. There is evil. There are things to be crushed. Now, obviously, part of the problem, and this is where we'll head with this psalm, part of the problem is that in our sinful nature, we are not always the best assessors of those things. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I think that's at least a good point to stop on and pause on just for a second. There are things that are evil. There is real evil, and there are things that God hates. And so there should be things that we should respond to in hatred. Number two, second thought. Psalm 137 reminds us that in this evil world, and I think this is really important as we look at this genre of Scripture, in this evil world, God allows us, as people of faith, God allows us to be human. I think this is one of the most remarkable, and I'll bring up just very briefly some of my interactions in Muslim-Christian things here just a little bit, not to go into depth in it, but I think this is one of the most remarkable things about our Scriptures. When you look at the Quran for Islam, and if my Muslim friends were here, they would say this. I'm not saying this about them, I'm saying what they say. The Quran are the words of God, literal words of God, given in a one-way direction to humans. But in our scriptures, that's not what you have only. You have this rich variety of materials, and some of it, some of what we call the word of the Lord, are human words that we're given. And the word of the Lord somehow is embodied in this. And there's a two-way street. And somehow the faithfulness of the revelation we've been given comes in the form not just of commands or words from God to us, but in the form of sometimes broken and disturbing human words. And so I think it reminds us that God gives us the words, the scripture, to allow us to express ourselves in our brokenness. Psalm 137 reminds us that faith doesn't call us just to slap on a happy face when we're dying inside. When we are oppressed and when we are crushed, we're not asked to just smile and try to have an attitude or try to determine ourselves through it. Faith doesn't call us to deny our struggles, to brush them under the rug, even when it comes to our anger and hatred. Faith allows expression. Better said, faith invites expression. Scripture gives us the words of all kinds of expression. It gives us cries and songs and laments and prayers and praises and all of their human embeddedness. Psalm 137 reminds us that the prayers of pain and protest and even calls for revenge can be legitimate and faithful. It is proper for worshipers to verbalize pain. So, and I'll go on to the third point here, but let me just state this in summary like this. Psalm 137, I want to suggest, is not simply here a foil to goodness. It's not just an example of what we shouldn't do. These words themselves can be a form of faithfulness. Third thought. So number one, just to keep this going. Number one, the psalm reminds us there's real evil in the world, things that God hates, so things we should hate. Number two, the psalm reminds us that we are allowed to express our brokenness as part of being faithful. Number three, Psalm 137 also teaches us, however, and this is an important follow-up to number two, that we are to express our brokenness and express these things appropriately. In other words, there are proper ways to express these things and there are improper ways to express these things. There are faithful ways to use Psalm 137 verse 9, and there are unfaithful ways to use this verse. That's a big point. And here I think the nature of the Psalms and the nature of a Psalm like this become very important. And here's the primary point on this. This is a prayer. We know that. We know what the Psalms are. It's such an important point when we interpret and we try to use this Psalm and Psalms like it faithfully. This is a prayer. This is a prayer to God. This is a cry for violence in a prayer to God. This is not a public threat. This is not political rhetoric. This is not just whining or attention grabbing of some victim. This is not indirect passive aggressive threats. This is not a strategic plan. This is a prayer to God. An individual, and I would argue in Israel's life, a communal prayer to God. And that's significant. We have struggles, we have ungodly desires, we have angers, we have issues that we need to deal with. All of us do. The question isn't, is this right or wrong that someone would have these feelings? We all have these feelings and angers, and we all have our stories, and we all have different levels of them and different forms of them. We all have them. We all have desires for revenge. We all have bitterness. We all have anger. The question is, what are we going to do with it? And it seems to me, not original to me, but it seems to me what makes sense to me is that there are several ways that are not appropriate to deal with these things. One way that is not appropriate to deal with our feelings and our experiences of anger and bitterness and revenge, one way that is not appropriate is to suppress it, to push it down, to pretend like it doesn't exist, to try to, that's not the way we should act, it's not how Christians should act, it's not the kind of language Christians should use, let's just keep pushing that down, let's put on that happy face. And if there are any psychologists in the room, you know better than I do, the more you push down, the more those things seep out the sides and find other ways, they find other expressions, they surface in other areas of your life. If you're not dealing with it directly, it will come out in other ways and it will be even more toxic. It is inappropriate. And we're given scripture to help us do this, but it is inappropriate to suppress and push down our feelings of anger and revenge and bitterness. That's one inappropriate way. The second inappropriate way, it's inappropriate to act on it. What we have here is not a record of the people of Israel acting on verse 9. That's not what this is. That's not what a psalm is. Unfortunately, history is full of examples of people of all different kinds of faith using their texts of violence in those ways. But that's not what the psalms are. That's not what this is. We should not suppress it. We should not act on it. And by the way, there have been unfortunate moments in Christian history where this specific psalm has been used. In Spain, in some of the reports of the Crusades, where the infants of enemies were dashed against rocks with the justification of Scripture. That's not a faithful, I would argue, reading and embodiment of this psalm. And so if we understand the Psalms as a prayer, it helps us see a third option. Not suppressing our bitterness and our rage and our anger, not acting out on our bitterness and our rage and our anger, but we find the third option. The psalmist doesn't suppress it, he expresses it. The psalmist doesn't act on it, rather he gives his heavy burden in anger and resentment, his heavy burden of hatred, to God, and gives it in prayer. Let me say the fourth one. I'm going to close just because my time is running out here with an illustration I think is important. The fourth thought here is that Psalm 137 teaches us that faith is found in letting God be God. So our role, what we can do, is we can bring our brokenness to God in prayer. We lay it before God. We don't act on it. We give it to God in prayer. Part of what that prayerful submission is knowing who we are and knowing who God is. We remain in our role and we let God be God. And Scripture is consistent, if I had more time, and I thought I would, but if Scripture is consistent in saying, God, when we trust God and we submit to God, part of that is trusting and submitting to God, trusting that God will be the one that will ultimately act for justice, and God will act for justice. God is above our broken assessments of what's right or wrong. When we pray, not only do we put our enemies in God's hands, we don't act against our enemies. We love our enemies, and we put our enemies in the hands of a loving and just God. And we let God be God. We also put ourselves in God's hands. And part of that is acknowledging that even in our justice, even in our righteous indignation, brokenness and hatred and ungodliness creeps in every corner of theirs. We put ourselves in God's hands. We let God be God. I had a friend and this is a number of years ago, but a good friend of mine that grew up in a home, a minister's home, Christian home, where he experienced continual abuse of a number of different kinds. You guys know these kind of stories. People in this room may have lived these kind of stories. By the time that we got to know each other in our early 20s and going forward from there, he was an angry young man. He's a good guy. He's a good friend. Great basketball player. Not that, I don't know why I threw that in. But anyway, a great, great guy. But very angry, had a lot of pent-up anger in him. Anger at his dad. And it was messing with him. And he started to see a Christian therapist, And I remember, making a long story short here, but I remember part of his therapy sessions were sitting in a room where his therapist, and I remember when I first heard this, I thought, this is kind of hokey. You know, I didn't come from a world where I knew exactly what to do with this at the time. But the therapist put a chair in there, sat my friend next to the chair, left him alone, said, your dad is in the chair. Tell him what you need to tell him. And this went on for a number of sessions. He started talking. At first he didn't know, but he started talking to his dad, his dad that was supposed to be sitting in this chair. And he said he can remember in one of those sessions getting worked up and angry, and all the anger that had been built up since the time he was just a little boy started pouring out of him, and he picked up that chair and he started crushing it against the wall, and he started, in his mind, kicking and punching his father. And I remember at the report, that's when I started thinking, man, is this, you know, he's telling me this, and I was like, I don't know, man, is this good? And, you know, what is this therapist stirring up in him? Somehow he got better at basketball as that went on, too. I don't know what that was about. But he, what that was, is it was an opportunity for him in a protected environment with a faithful and trusted therapist to work, not to keep pushing down, that's what he'd been doing since he was a boy, not to literally act out as many people could and do, and go do something to his dad, but to work out, even in physical ways, to work out that anger and to work out what was inside of him to this chair, imagining his father there, so that he could get to a point internally and spiritually where he could then act differently to his actual father. And over the course of years, you have a story of a young, angry man that started being reconciled to his father and offering forgiveness. And that was made possible, and that was empowered, not by suppression or by acting out, but by going through a process where he learned to give all of that in submission to God, so that then in his life and his interactions with his father, he could love his former enemies, and he could pray for those that had persecuted him, and he could embody and experience the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what I think this psalm is about. How dare we cut this out of our Bible? How dare we brush it off as, it's just a kind of a historical example of something that's bad for us to do. In this, we have the depths and the riches of a God who takes our prayers, who takes our brokenness, who heals it, and in turn, makes us ministers of reconciliation. Let's pray again. God, we come before your scripture again and again in amazement. The power that's there, the riches that you've given us, through your commands and your words, through the words of your broken vessels. God, each of us in this room brings different kinds, different forms, and different weightings of brokenness, of bitterness, of anger, of unresolved conflict. And we pray again for your power and your grace, that we can live a life of giving those to you, so that you can turn our brokenness into tools of reconciliation. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for your power in our lives. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right.